I want us tonight to return to a passage I often turn to and read, try to constantly remember, and I've tried to preach to you from several times. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In the kingdom of God, everything is exactly the opposite of the way the world thinks. Everything. All spiritual things are exactly the opposite of carnal reason. All things. This really shouldn't surprise us. Our Lord told us plainly that the world that didn't know Him wouldn't know us. John said, "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." In spiritual matters, in all spiritual matters, absolutely nothing is the way men think it is, ought to be, and must be. Nothing. That applies to all worship, all doctrine, all knowledge, all understanding, all motivation. In spiritual things, there's absolutely nothing that is the way men think it ought to be and must be. In the world, the way up is up. In the kingdom of God, the way up is down. You must be abased or you'll never be exalted. The Lord God must put you down or He will never lift you up. In the world, the man with the greatest knowledge is the one who knows the most about the most. In the church of Christ, the person who knows the most is the one who knows he knows nothing. The one who knows he knows nothing is just a babe. In material things, the person who has the most is the richest. In spiritual things, the person who knows he has the least is the richest. The poor in spirit, not the rich in spirit, are those who know God. In natural things, one who has the most strength is the strongest. But in spiritual matters, he who is weakest is strongest. The weak are strong. The strong are terribly weak. Now this is clearly the doctrine of our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. In this passage, Paul tells us how that he had been translated to paradise, caught up to the third heaven, and returned to the earth. Now, lots of folks these days pretend that they've had a near-death experience or died and almost stepped into the pearly gates, saw bright, shining light, and they came back to tell us about it. They're all either liars or deceived, probably both. Hold up. There's only been one man who's caught up to heaven and returned to the earth, and he tells us plainly that he saw things and heard things that are unspeakable, that it's not lawful for man to speak. The word is, it's not possible to speak about. Words can't describe it. We preach about these things, but the things Paul saw when he was with Christ in glory, for whatever period of time that was, whether in the body or out of the body, he said, "I don't know." But he said, "I saw and heard things that just can't be put into words, impossible to speak." But lest he should be exalted above measure, this man who in knowledge and experience and understanding, this man who had more revealed to him than any other, this man who was used of God to write more of the New Testament than any other, lest he be exalted above measure, the Lord God sent him a very painful, troublesome affliction. In verse 7, he said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh." Thorn in the flesh. A constantly annoying, painful thing. "The messenger of Satan, quite literally, the messenger, Satan, to buffet me. A thorn in the flesh that constantly beat me in the face. It's constantly pounding on me. It's constantly beating on me. Lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this great difficulty, Paul prayed and asked God to take it away. Let's pick up in verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice. That is, I begged the Lord three times. I begged him. I begged him, Lord, take this away from me. I besought the Lord three times. Lord, please. God, I can't live like this. Take this away from me. Lord, oh God, take this thorn from me, that it might depart from me. Verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And when the Lord thus spoke to his servant, this is Paul's response. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. If I've got something to boast about, if you, he's writing to these Corinthians who challenged, and they had been led to challenge by false apostles and false prophets to think that Paul somehow was a deceiver. He said, if I've got to glory in something, if I've got to convince you of my sincerity, my truthfulness, and my honesty, I'll brag about this. I'll glory in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. Surely he didn't mean for us to read that just like that. I take pleasure in infirmities, weaknesses, in reproaches, the reproaches that men and Satan cast upon me, in necessities, in needs, spiritual needs, desperate needs, in persecutions, opposition constantly facing it, in distresses, things in here that just constantly push me down. I take pleasure in this hand of God upon me for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now let me make four observations here, and I'll be as brief as I can. Number one, we never know what's best. Clause, I believe you're the senior citizen here, aren't you? We never know what's best. Not the youngest, not the oldest. Not the most inexperienced, not the most experienced. We never know what's best. Our little girl, I still try to convince her and her husband and my grandchildren, Father knows best. But it's just a little bit of levity there. Because we don't know. Not one of us ever knows what's best. We don't know what's best for the glory of God. We don't know what's best for the good of our own souls. We don't know what's best to accomplish God's purpose. We don't know what's best for Christ's sake. In verse 8, the apostle says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice. I begged him three times that it might depart from me. But the thing that he sought wasn't best. The fact is, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans the 8th chapter. I don't pretend to know a great deal about prayer. I despise the how-to books that are supposed to teach you how to pray. Or teach you how to believe. Or teach you how to walk with God. How-to books are never good in spiritual things. I was looking at the web page, Free Grace Radio, and preaching. Somebody had a sermon on there. What was it? The key, the secret, the formula, the recipe for a happy, holy church. I thought, well, that's something I don't want to hear. Recipe for a happy, holy church. Prayer, I know this much. It's not for the gratification of my carnal lust. We pray, we ask, and we have not. Why? Because we ask that we may consume it upon our lust. We pray according to our natural desires. We beg God to give us what we desire and what we want in our flesh, and we call it prayer. Because we tack on, if it's your will. Or we tack on in Jesus' name. Prayer is not the means by which we obtain from God what we want. Somebody said prayer is like a blank check. God's already signed his name to it. You just fill in the amount. No. That's lust. That's lust. True prayer involves submission to God's will. It involves seeking God's glory. If we ask anything according to his will, that doesn't simply say, Lord, now we ask this, your will be done. That doesn't mean we just use those words. It means that we seek from God to know his will and beg him to do it in all things. True prayer. True prayer has something to do with seeking God's glory. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If I'm God's child, if I truly know him and trust him, I want what he has purposed. I bow to him. I surrender my will to his will. My desires to his glory. My personal interest to the interest of his kingdom and his people. My pleasure to his pleasure. Knowing that his will, his purpose, his pleasure, his glory is best. Therefore, when we pray in our ignorance, which we almost always do, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God dwelling in us, cleans up our prayers. Look at Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit of God maketh intercession for us with sighs that baffle understanding. He groans within us. And I've read every commentary I can find on that. I've told you this before. Some years ago, Shelby would go to the rest home up here in town and read scripture to folks and try to minister to them best she could. One day she came out and she was kindly weeping and laughing and laughing and weeping. And I said, honey, what on earth happened? She says, I think I finally found somebody here who knows God. And this old lady, she always enjoyed visiting with her. And she was reading this passage here in Romans 8 to her one day. And this woman said to her, know what that means? And Shelby said, well, I'm not sure. What do you think the apostle's saying? She said, I believe that means that when we pray, the Spirit of God takes out what shouldn't have been there and puts in what should have been. That's a pretty good description of what he's saying. we don't know what to pray for as we ought. So we go to God. Is it not so with you? You ask the Lord for something and you grow. And you know that you've asked because this is what you want. You ask because this is what you desire. This is what you think is best. This is what would please you. This is the best of your understanding of things. And you grow. God, no, what I really want is your will and your glory, the interest of your kingdom, the accomplishment of your purpose. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord, you see, always hears and answers our prayers. Paul is telling us, though the Lord graciously refused to give him what he asked for, he graciously granted him that which he truly wanted and needed, which was far better. He said, Lord, take this from me. What is it that you constantly struggle with? What evil passion in your heart? You beg God, take it away. You beg him, Lord, this flesh, oh God, take it away. And here it is, 43 years later, worse than it was first time I was aware of it. Worse than ever. This thing called sin, flesh, the world, Satan, constantly with temptations and trials and fiery darts hurled at my soul, constantly vexing and troubled me. And Paul said, the Lord said, live with it. Live with it. My grace is sufficient for thee. Our Lord Jesus taught us ever to pray in submission, surrendering to the will of the Father and the glory of the Father. When that appears to contradict what we most earnestly desire in our flesh, that which is most pleasing to us, still, we ought to pray like our Savior, not my will, thy will be done. Our Lord said before his disciples, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. All right, that's the first thing. We never know what's best. God does. Second, look at verse 9. God's grace in Christ is sufficient to meet our every need. Oh, God, teach me this. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Here the Lord God our Savior assures his elect of the absolute sufficiency of his grace. Always and in all things. One of the names of our God by which he makes himself known is El Shaddai. The word is God all sufficient. All sufficient grace. That's his grace. All sufficient. His grace is sufficient because his grace is effectual grace. Now, today, there's a lot of talk about grace. Everybody talks about grace. But those who talk about grace that lacks efficacy. Grace that fails. Grace that strives but doesn't accomplish. Grace that tries but doesn't perform. That's not grace at all. God's grace is effectual grace. It's always sufficient grace because it's always effectual grace. That is, God's grace always accomplishes that which God has purposed. Always accomplishes that for which God sends it. Let us ever remember that God's grace in Christ is sufficient for us in everything and always. Sufficient, God's grace is to accomplish His purpose, no matter how things seem to contradict it. His grace is sufficient to pardon, justify, regenerate, sanctify, and preserve my soul, no matter how weak I am, and no matter how contradictory things may appear to that fact. His grace proves itself sufficient, especially in every time of need. One of the best assignments I've ever had in my life given to me in any form of academics. I was taking a class in Bible college and had an unusual thing. I had a pretty good professor. I didn't have many of them. This one was pretty good. He gave us an assignment one day. He said, I want you, between now and the next class period, to keep a piece of paper handy with you all the time. And I want you to write down everything that comes to your mind from one verse of Scripture. And that verse was Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace is for the needy. And the only people who seek it are needy souls. Till you need it, you won't seek it. Only when you need it will you seek it. God, will you teach me every hour to need your grace and beg for it. Obtain grace, obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. God's grace is sufficient in health and sufficient in sickness, sufficient in life and sufficient in death, and we'll find it sufficient in judgment. God's grace is sufficient to take you and me, we who are His, and present us faultless. Can you imagine that, Bill? Faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. I keep preaching that, and I keep begging that God will give me some grasp on that. Imagine God's going to present us faultless, holy, unblameable before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Here's the third thing. I'll give verse 9 again. Our Savior declares not only that His grace is sufficient, but He declares that His strength is made perfect in weakness. What on earth does that mean? Obviously, our weakness contributes nothing to the perfection of Christ's strength. But obviously, that's not the case. He's God omnipotent, almighty. He has all power, both as God and as man. The obvious meaning, then, of this statement is that the strength of our Lord and our Savior, Christ Jesus, appears or is manifestly made perfect through the weakness of those sinners who are saved by His grace. Paul writes in another place, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God's grace is manifestly perfect to you when it makes you to know your weakness. It's manifestly sufficient, manifestly so, in your own soul's experience when you're made to know your weakness. I have no strength to atone for my sin. But Christ is my atonement. I have no strength to obey God's law, not in any aspect, not at any time, not in any degree. or the letter of the law, men can perform that before men so that other men look at them and brag on them. But to do that which is spiritually contained in the law. When I understood that the law is spiritual and reaches beyond just the letter, it reaches to the heart, then sin revived and I died and I found myself weak. I kept trying and trying and trying and trying and trying and trying to make up with God, to find a way to win God's favor, to somehow get God to approve of me. I kept trying, and the more I tried, the worse things were, the more my conscience screamed, constantly screaming, guilty, guilty, guilty. And when I was made to see that I cannot do one thing to please God, I found out that Christ is my righteousness, and He obeyed God's law in my stead, and His strength is made perfect in my weakness. I have no strength to give myself life, not in the beginning, and none to maintain it. The Lord leaves us to ourselves sufficiently to convince us constantly that if He were to leave us, there wouldn't be a breath of life left in our souls. But Christ is my life. I have no strength to resist temptation. We were talking back in the office a little while ago about Job. Boy, there's so much contradictory about Job, isn't there? The book of Job begins with God describing him as a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil, and there was none like him in all the East. That's a pretty good record. That's a pretty good record. Then you get to chapter 3, and Job began to cuss the day of his birth. Brother Frank Hall asked me, what's that mean? I said, I don't know, but I've done it a few times. And I don't mean that lightly. I don't mean that lightly. God takes His most eminent saints. I mean those who appear to us to be most eminent, most noble examples of faith, and shows us their blackest, darkest side. And He does it with good reason, many good reasons, to make us know that all men at best are just men. I haven't had one in a while, but every few months I'll get a telephone call or an email or a letter, and some young fellow who just been baptized yesterday, kind of still got water dripping from his ears, he thinks he knows everything, he said, you reckon Solomon's saved? Solomon? Solomon? I reckon so. He wrote most instructive books of poetry you'll ever find anywhere by divine inspiration. But Solomon's wives turned his heart and he began to worship idols. You will too if God lets you. You will too. You see, the Lord would have us not spend so much time trying to figure out the state of other men's souls and spend our time seeking to walk with Him ourselves by faith. I've got a big job. It's called me. I have no strength to draw near to God. None. But Christ is not only the way to God, He is my strength who puts me in the way. He's not only my access to the Father, He brings me to the Father. I have no strength to make myself holy, but God demands holiness, and Christ is my holiness. I have no strength to resist the devil. I've got to do it. I'm bound to do it. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Christ bound the dragon of hell on my behalf. Read the last sentence of this ninth verse one more time. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's only when we're brought to acknowledge our weakness, our infirmity, our frailty, our nothingness, our insufficiency, that the power of Christ in His all-sufficient grace rests upon us. The moment we begin to think we're strong, I'm growing now. The moment we begin to flex our muscles and think, this I can do, here I can handle things myself, we're in a heap of trouble spiritually. Now, I want to deal fourthly with Paul's statement in verse 10. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. In Joel chapter 3, the prophet says, let the weak say, I am strong. That's what Paul does here. When I'm weak, then am I strong. He that is weak and sees himself weak is strong in Christ. And he has the blessed experience of grace and strength renewed day by day. Now clearly, there are some things to which this statement does not apply. I often hear folks seek to excuse their ungodly behavior, seek to excuse their willful disobedience by saying, well, I'm weak, you know, I'm just flesh. But when I'm weak, then am I strong. Weakness in the doctrine of Christ will never make me strong. It is by the study of the Word of God, by the preaching of the Word and the knowledge of the Word, understanding in the Word, that we grow in grace and in faith and in the knowledge of our Redeemer. Weakness in prayer and devotion won't make me strong. I say with Samuel of old, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, for His church, for His kingdom, for the knowledge of His will, for grace to walk in this world for His glory. If that's not my heart's desire, then I am but a deceiver. I want His glory. I want to live for His glory. And I want you to. Weakness in any known duty will never make you strong. I hope I live by higher motives than duty. I hope I live with motives of love and faith and gratitude and seek to serve my God on that basis. But any neglect of that which I know I ought to do will never make me strong, but only weak. Weakness in character, conduct, and attitude won't make you strong. We may very properly conclude from our text, when I'm strong, then I'm weak. Spurgeon, I read a sermon by him on this years ago, and he said, perhaps I can expound the text best if I turn it the other way up and use it as a warning and say, when I'm strong, then I'm weak in spiritual things. When you're strong, you're weak. I was preaching with Brother Mahan once up north. It's been a long time ago, and Brother Henry had been having some back trouble. He was hurting. And as a young fella came up and sat down beside him, and he said, Brother Mahan, if you want me to, I'll preach in your place tonight. I'm ready. I'm ready. And Henry looked at him and he said, thank you, but I believe I can handle it. I'm ready. Oh, I'm strong. I've studied. I've got this thing. I'm ready. You will often ask me, have you got something for us tonight? And I almost always say, we'll find out in a few minutes, because I'm never ready. I have preachers ask me frequently, when do you get over being fearful and nervous and intimidated about preaching? I'm not fearful of you. I'm not fearful of what you might do or how you might respond or any other congregation. I'm not fearful of man's frowns and I'm not courting his favors. But preaching, I know something of the burden of the word of the Lord. And Merle, I make you a promise, my brother. I make you a promise before God and these witnesses. When I get to the place I can prepare and come to this pulpit comfortably, I'll quit coming. I'll quit coming. No, don't get over it. No, this is a matter of tremendous urgency and responsibility. There are a few foolish people who think that they can actually win God's approval by their works of righteousness. Now, not many are quite so foolish as that as to say it. But multitudes, most religious people, who would actually say, oh, no, 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 I know I could never do good enough for God to accept me, are even more foolish and presume that they can will themselves into the kingdom of God. They can, by the exercise of their will, give themselves life to God. By the exercise of their wills, they can make Christ's blood effectual to them. By the exercise of their wills, make His righteousness their righteousness. No, the dead are dead. You who are dead in trespasses and in sins must have something done for you, to you, and in you. Else you will never live before God. Salvation is of the Lord. Many there are who imagine themselves wonderfully strong in knowledge. They know so much. They start to read the Bible a little bit, get them a doctrine book, and read the doctrine, and they become masters of theology, and they're ready to take on anybody. Whenever we feel ourselves superior to others, whenever we feel ourselves superior to others. Preacher, hear what you say. In any spiritual matter, in faith, in obedience, in godliness, in commitment, in devotion, in love, in gratitude, whenever we feel ourselves, we never say it, Mark. You'd never say it and I'd never say it, but we often feel it. If we didn't, we wouldn't look down our noses and sit in judgment over our brother. Whenever we feel ourselves superior to another in God's kingdom, in any spiritual matter, we have reason to be terribly suspicious of ourselves. In spiritual matters, Alan Kibbe, beware of self-confidence. Beware of self-confidence. That's difficult for us. We try to encourage our children as they're growing up to be confident. Be confident. Be confident in what you do. Be confident in your abilities. Be confident in the way you go about things. In spiritual matters, self-confidence is just a pretty word for self-righteousness. Beware of confidence in yourself. When I'm strong, then am I weak. Now, Paul says, when I'm weak, then am I strong. Let me wrap this up by making just a few statements. Before the glorious majesty and holiness of God, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Isaiah, we saw this morning, saw the Lord high and lifted up. And when he saw him and heard the message his servants proclaimed, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He said, woe is me, Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And the Lord God pardoned his sin. And he heard the Lord God speak, says, Who shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, Lord, if you want such a thing as I am, here I am. Lord, if you'll use something like me, here I am, send me. When I'm weak before God's holy law, when I see that God requires what I can't perform, when I realize that my very best righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags before God Almighty, my best righteousnesses stink in God's nostrils. Stink in God's nostrils. Then I'm strong. For now, I realize that I must have Christ as the Lord my righteousness. Christ as my substitute. Christ as my advocate with the Father. When I'm weak before my trials and temptations in this world, then I'm strong. Thank God. Oh, thank you, my God, for teaching me something of my weakness before the world, the flesh, and the devil. My weakness. I can't withstand any. The world is too much for me. My flesh, too powerful for me. The devil, indescribably too great for me. But he's nothing to my God and my Savior. And when I realize that I'm weak before those enemies of my soul, then I cast myself on my Redeemer and I'm strong. When I find that I'm weak before all my cares in this world, I'm a man just like you. And I have the same cares you have. My daughter, my son-in-law, my grandchildren, I have great concern for them. I'm a father, you know. I'm a father. And you who, you young fellows sitting here, you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. You'd never get over it. No matter how old the kids get, you're still daddy. And you're still concerned. And you carry the burden of the family. I'm a husband. I have the same concerns for my wife everybody else has for their wife. I'm a pastor. I have concern for this congregation. And reason to have concern for things I've observed. How things will be for you, for that lady, for those children when I'm gone. How can I prepare and take care of your needs, of their needs? Bob, I can't. I can't. I can't. What I can do is commit them and you to God Almighty and to the word of his grace. Now I'm strong. I can face that difficulty. He's a better father, a better shepherd than I could ever be. When I'm weak before my responsibilities as God's messenger to you, then I'm strong. Paul said, we know that we are a sweet savor of God to them that perish and to them that are saved. To one, a savor of life unto life. To the other, a savor of death unto death. And then he says, who's sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient to stand here and speak for God, knowing that if God speaks by my voice to you, his word, it's going to make an everlasting difference to you? Who would dare do so? Who's sufficient for that? I can hear the reverberating sound of every faithful prophet and preacher and apostle and pastor and missionary and teacher who's ever been called of God in the past and all through the world today, saying with the apostle Paul, our sufficiency is of God. How dares a man stand here to speak to eternity-bound men and women the word of the living God. I can't, but God can. How can I presume to speak to your heart? I can't, but God can if he will. When I'm weak in spiritual watchfulness over my own soul, like those disciples in Gethsemane, I often find myself the spirit willing, but the flesh weak. When I'm weak in watchfulness over my own soul, then am I strong, because I am kept by God, my Savior, as the apple of his eye. And I would be much more comfortable always knowing, Bobby, that I'm under his watchful eye than under my watchful eye. I read something one day this week, and I just had to call and share it with somebody. I called Shelby and read it to her. I called Brother Merle. I said, I've got to give you this. William Tip Taft made this observation. He said, if Christ is in the boat, we can smile at the storm. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. I may be weak in death. Soon you will see me as I truly feel the mist of Jordan in my face, leaving this world, and you may find me then weak. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Very well may be. You may find me full of fear. You may find me trembling. You may find me distraught with many things. I hope not. I hope that won't be the case. I hope that when I leave this world, I leave this world singing God's praise, rejoicing in my Redeemer, confident in his grace. But James, I've had enough taste of my flesh to know I just may not. But then, when I'm weak, then shall I be strong. And my salvation will no more depend on me in that day than it does in this day. Christ is my Redeemer, and he will pick up his sheep and bear me on his shoulders, as he always has, safely to the heavenly fold. And you remember, I was born a sinner, and I have lived a sinner, and I will leave this world in death a sinner saved by grace. And when I'm weak, then am I strong. I'm like the kone. The wise man said the kones are but feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. And this feeble folk flees to the rock, Christ Jesus, and I make my house in him. And in that house, I'm strong. Oh, God, make us to know our weakness. Make us, our God, to know our weakness. And fill us with the knowledge of your all-sufficient grace for the glory of your name. Amen. Angel,